Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, Acts chapter 17. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 32. Acts chapter 17 at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." Read, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, at first sight, as we read this passage, we might think that the preaching of Paul to the Jews and then to the Gentiles was very different. And there's a sense in which it did appear different, but the end goal was the same. The thing is that there were different starting points, as it were. When Paul preached to the Jews, he was speaking to people who accepted the Scriptures as the Word of God. They believed that they were the Word of Truth. They knew there was one true and living God. And they lived in the hope of a coming Messiah, one who would be a deliverer from sin, who would bring salvation, and one who would bring, generally speaking, the deliverance of the nation and advance the kingdom of God. Yes, there were problems with some of their ideas, but they had a good grasp of many basic things. And indeed, when you think of today, and the way in which we seek to bear witness to those who have grown up within the church, in many ways, we speak to them in a way that Paul addressed the Jews. Many acknowledge God's word is true. They acknowledge the God of the Bible as the only true and living God, that Jesus is the Savior and their need of Him. Yet for various reasons, they may not actually have a living faith in Christ. And we can address them, taking them to Scripture, disputing with them as Paul did, with the Jews, showing their need of a Savior. It was very different when it came to dealing with the Gentiles. They were ignorant of God's word. They believed in many gods. They had a wrong view of what and who man is and what sin is. They had strange views of what deliverance would mean. We find Paul preaching and, well, he begins where they are. But the thing to notice is that with both Jew and Gentile, he was aiming at the same thing, to bring them from different starting points to the same position, a recognition of a need of Christ. And so Paul aimed to set before them Christ crucified and risen. And so in verse 3, we find him in Thessalonica, in a synagogue there amongst the Jews, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The death, the resurrection of Christ are there. Then you find him in Athens, in the marketplace, and we read that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached to them the death and the resurrection of Christ. It was the same message, because that's what people need to hear. Christ crucified and Christ risen. Well, we find here Paul in Athens. He's been stirred by the darkness of the place. He sees the danger that sinners are in. For Friends, let us never lose sight of the danger that people are in. Let us be open-eyed and awake to the darkness prevailing around us. Let us not get used to it. Let us seek to have a fresh sense of horror at the thought of many in our nation and in our own town drifting far from God and perishing. Let us stir our souls up to be concerned, to pray for them and to bear witness to them. That's what Paul was like. What does he do? He goes into the synagogue, but he also goes into the marketplace. We find them disputing there, in the synagogue and in the marketplace, with the Greeks and the philosophers. They would be asking questions. He would be answering. Perhaps he put forth a question and then gave answers to the questions. But the result was that the people ended up saying, "What does this babbler say?" They were very condescending. That word there, babbler, it literally means a seed picker, like a bird going round pecking seeds. And they were saying, that's what this Paul's like. He's been picking up scraps of information here and there, mixing it up, and he's just regurgitating it again, repeating the ideas of others. What's the point of listening to him? Another said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And the Athenians, of course, were always interested to hear about other gods and if they could get help from them. Strange gods. Some think that they were even confused, that as they heard Paul amidst the din of the market, that perhaps what he was talking about was a god called Jesus and a god called Anastasis, the Greek word from which you get resurrection. That's how blind and foolish they were. Well, Paul is called to the Areopagus to explain himself more fully. There he sets forth the truth. There is one God. He's saying, you're all wrong. Your thinking is wrong. It is foolish to worship many gods. There is one God, the true and living God. He doesn't need your little offerings of food. He is the one who is independent of all things. In him you live and move and have your being. You rely upon him. Yes, we're all the same. All descended from the one man, all of one blood. God has made all the nations of the earth. And stop thinking you're so wonderful, being clever Athenians. You're just like ordinary people who depend on the true and living God, to whom you must give an account one day. And God's proved that in that he raised Christ from the dead. And as soon as they hear the word resurrection, they begin to mock. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, perhaps sincerely, perhaps insincerely, we will hear thee again on this matter. What was the problem? It was an incredible message. Unbelievable. But yet it was the truth. Let's then consider the resurrection, to see how, especially in the days of the apostles, it really was an incredible message that no one was disposed to accept. And yet how faithfully they preached it, because it was an indispensable message. We live in a day where many no doubt think the resurrection is incredible. Let us be like the apostles, not ashamed to preach either the scandal of Christ crucified or the incredible truth. He is risen from the grave. First of all, here was an incredible message then. You know, you and I are used to the idea of Jesus' resurrection. But to the Jews and to the Greeks, the message that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the grave was something that was beyond acceptance. It was something that was worthy only of ridicule. No wonder then we hear them mocking. Now, to many of the Jews, it was incredible to think that Jesus had risen from the grave. You remember that some of the Sadducees, one group called the Sadducees, they were a bit like the materialists of the days of Jesus. They were affected by Greek thought, and their view was that there was no resurrection. Jesus says that in Matthew 22. That's why they came spinning this story of the man who had seven wives, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will, which one will be the wife of the one man? The Lord Jesus reminded them, they neither knew the scriptures nor the power of God. That was a problem. They were infused with Greek thought. They denied the existence of the soul. They denied the existence of angels. To them, the resurrection was foolishness. They were the liberals of the times of the apostles. The Pharisees were different. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They indeed embraced the truth of Scripture, which clearly indicates from beginning to end that the dead shall rise again. Friends, why is it that Jacob in Egypt was so particular that he was to be buried in a cave in a field at Mamre that Abraham had bought from the sons of Heth? It had to be there that he was buried. Why not somewhere else? Surely one bit of ground was good as another. It was because in that burying of the family together, there was that profession of the reality of the resurrection, that the body mattered because the body one day would rise again, that the dead would physically rise. As Job could say in similar days, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Friends, what a clear profession of the resurrection. Away with those who say in the Old Testament there was no hope of the resurrection. You've got it there. You've got it throughout the Old Testament. The idea that the dead shall rise, as Daniel can put it, in Daniel 12, many that sleep in the earth shall rise in the last day, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And that's why you find Martha saying, when the Lord meets her, just after the death of Lazarus, I know that he shall rise again at the last day. They knew this was true. But there was a problem. As Paul here preaches the resurrection of Jesus, there's a massive problem for the Jew. Oh, they believe there's a resurrection. But they don't want to hear about the resurrection of a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Because this man called Jesus of Nazareth is the one that they had put to death, that they had crucified, that they had rejected as the Messiah. What would that mean if he had risen again from the grave? It would mean that all his claims were true. That his claims to be the Messiah. That his claims that if they put him to death, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. It would mean that these things were true. And therefore they were guilty of the most heinous crimes. What do you find the apostles doing? after the day of Pentecost. Time and time again. You read Acts chapters 2 through to 5. And you'll find in each chapter, they are repeatedly saying, "You crucified the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the grave." There is the proof. He is the Messiah. And to the Jews, that was incredible. We don't want that. They rejected that truth. Not because there wasn't evidence. Or there was evidence of an empty tomb. There was evidence of many people seeing him after his resurrection. But it was the implications. It means we are guilty of the most heinous of crimes. It means that we have rejected our Messiah. And so they fought against that. To be charged with gross sin, with getting everything wrong, was too much for them. Their prejudice led them to ignore the truth. As we saw last week, as we see again today, prejudice keeps people from the truth. Friend, what should you do? Keep on preaching the truth and witnessing to the truth. To those who are prejudiced against it. Because one day, their prejudice might be overcome by the grace of God. Perhaps that's the way it was with you. Knowing the truth, you resisted the truth for so long. But eventually you had to yield. And you found peace then in Christ. Well, to the Jews, this was an incredible message. Paul preached the truth, regardless. But if it was incredible to the Jews, it was doubly incredible to the Greeks. And so we read that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The idea is of an audible jeering or audible laughter. They just erupt into laughter. They're thinking, what a clown this man is to mention the idea of a resurrection. How absurd. How foolish can you get? And yet that is the way often men act. And even within the church, you can get people acting that way. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 12, "Why are some of you saying there's no resurrection of the dead?" What was the problem? They had imbibed Greek thinking. Friends, we must beware that we do not imbibe the thinking of the world, because then our faith and confidence in the truth of God becomes undermined. We end up accepting the thoughts of men rather than the truth of God. And you know, it's very easy for that to creep into the church. That's what ruined the church in the 19th century, how liberalism crept in, an undermining of the authority of Scripture, a rejection of certain things because they didn't seem rational and believable. We must be aware of that in our own day. Whether it's to do with the doctrine about angels, or the resurrection, or the doctrine of creation, the same problems. And it can cause chaos and great unbelief in the church. They mocked. Why? Because no Greek believed in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe it. They had never seen one. And they didn't believe that that could ever happen. It's impossible, was their thinking. The body is but a prison for the soul. You might think the message of a resurrection would be an encouragement to them. A message that would speak of defeat, of death, and of hope in death. All they had was this gloomy thought. Death is the end. That the soul would enter The body would enter an eternal sleep. And yet, as Pliny put it, these were child's fancies, fables. No right-thinking person would believe them. That included the Epicureans that are here. They denied that there was any future state. And they tried to encourage people that they should not fear death. Doesn't that sound like people today? The materialists of their day. There's no future state. When you die, you die. That's the end. Seek happiness now. That means being free of passion and pain and fear. Pursue happiness, and that often led to excess and unhappiness. Friends, we should grieve when we see the folly of people today. You young ones who might be attracted and influenced by the world's outlook, just let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is gloomy, that is hopeless, and the bottom line is, it doesn't lead to happiness. For we live in a world that's increasingly miserable, where people are increasingly unhappy in their quest for happiness, for the forgotten that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And there is where happiness is to be found. There were another group called the Stoics, who were more like pantheists, who believed that somehow we all were part of the one force which is called God. And for them, happiness just meant submitting to whatever fate allotted you. Just grin and bear it, in other words. Accept what comes your way. That way you'll triumph over it. They believed the soul would go on, but there was no resurrection. It was all gloom. Now, what did Paul do in the midst of that society? Did he try and ignore the doctrine of the resurrection? You know, we can be tempted to ignore the doctrine of the resurrection, because there are so many in our society who just think death is the end. But what did Paul do? He preached Christ and the resurrection. And you find him here. It's repeated that he preached the resurrection. Why? Because it was truth they needed to hear. Friends, today, our fellow islanders, our nation needs to hear of the resurrection and be confronted with the resurrection, to bring them to their senses about the truth of God. And let me say, that's just one reason why it's important to bear witness to the Lord's Day. One of the chief reasons the devil attacks the Lord's Day is because it is the testimony, a standing testimony, to the victory of Christ over the grave. And we should rejoice every Lord's Day. We should be like the early church, who, when they met one another, declared, "The Lord is risen indeed." That's wonderful news. Friends, it is. It's at the heart of the gospel. And that's why Paul preached that. Well, what then is this indispensable message? We could say there's two things here. It's indispensable. That's why Paul's preaching it. First of all, because it assures of about judgment. You've got that in verse 31. He says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that in that he hath raised him from the dead." He tells us here that Christ's resurrection is the proof of his claim to be judge. What has God done? He has not left him in the grave. He has raised him and he has exalted him. He has set his seal upon his claims to be the Son of God, to be the Saviour, to be the judge of the universe and Lord of all. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Here is the sign of the son of Jonah, that the Jews were told were the only sign they would be given, the only proof of who he was. The risen Saviour is the proof of his own claims. And if he is risen, here then is the proof that the dead will rise. And that God is going to raise all. That the dead shall come forth to judgment. And you see, if that is true, and it is, Paul preached that. Because Paul wanted men to know there was a judgment to come that they might prepare for that day. You see, if there is a judgment, then your life now is a preparation for that day and for the eternity to come. Why do people not want to hear of judgment? Why do they pretend there is no resurrection? It's because they do not want to think of judgment. And if there is no judgment to think about, you can live now as you want to live with no thought of what is to come in the future. That's how the Greeks lived. They gloried in the beauty of the present life. Let's not go on about death and of judgment to come. Dear believer, how should you live? With eternity in view. You know there's a judgment to come. And your hope is in Christ. You know that only he can deal with your sin. And you're laying up treasure in heaven. You're not living for the here and now. You're living in the light of eternity. You want peace with God now and forever. Make sure as you live in this world, others see that you are living for eternity. If people looked at you, would they think you're just like everyone else, living for the here and now? Or would they have this thought, these people are different. These people, their citizenship is in heaven. They're looking for the Saviour who is coming again. They're always thinking in terms of eternal realities. What is more important to them is the spiritual health of others. What is more important to them is that their children are saved by grace, not that they do well in this world and have a string of letters after their name, and have a big bank account. Who cares about these things? But rather, that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Is that the way we live? Is that the way you speak to others? You're not called, perhaps, to preach the truth, but you're called to bear witness to the truth of God's resurrection. And one way in which you bear witness to the resurrection is by living with eternity in view, because then you are preaching in your life to others, there's a judgment to come. And the things that matter most are the things of eternity and the approval of the judge on that day. And it's not by what I do, but through what Christ has done on the cross. Are you here this morning and you don't know Christ? Here's a reminder to you that life now is not all there is. There's an eternity to come. There is a judgment which follows the resurrection. And if you're not ready for that day, oh, woe betide you, to meet your Maker still in sin. You'll meet him as a consuming fire, and he will destroy you, and you'll be consigned out of darkness forever. Friend, what a dangerous thing. And realize that while you live now and live in pleasures, you're dead while you live. Your life is a living death. You're living, as it were, with only one small part of life in view. And the main thing, the best thing, you know nothing of. You were made for God. And it's a life in fellowship with God which gives you true life. To live life in its fullness for him in all that you do. That's what you need. Here was an indispensable message. It gives assurance about judgment. But notice also it gives assurance about redemption. Yes, they might mock, but Paul always wants to lead people to the one who died and rose again, because it not only speaks of judgment, it speaks of redemption. Here is the resurrection, the proof that Christ has finished the work he was given to do, and that he has been rewarded by his Father as the Saviour. How do you know that Christ has dealt with sin? You point to the resurrection. And as you see the resurrection, you see the proof that Christ has dealt with sin, because he died for our sin and he rose again for our justification. Why could the grave not hold him? Because the grave is a symbol of God's judgment against sin. The grave is part of the misery that's the consequence of sin. But there you see, he's dealt with sin. He cried, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. And in his death, he had made a full and complete atonement for sin. And therefore, we find God is just to raise the dead. He must raise Christ if he has exhausted the curse and dealt with sin. And it means that for all who trust in him, here is the proof that he's dealt with sin. He's made atonement for sin. He's paid the price that was due and dealt with all the guilt of sinners. Isn't that why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." You're yet in your sin. He's still under judgment, so you're still under judgment. But isn't this the heart of the gospel? That Christ has dealt with sin. He's no longer under judgment. He served the sentence. What do you do when a prisoner has served the sentence? When he's satisfied justice, he's served the sentence. The prison door is open. He is free to go. Here is the proof that Christ is free to go, as it were. He has served the sentence. He has dealt with the guilt. Here is the proof that God is a just God and a Saviour who has dealt with sin in Christ. Dear believer, when you are convicted of your sin, look to the resurrection. And see, there is the proof that the greatness of your guilt has been dealt with in the death of Christ. Christ has been justified. He has been released. And you, through faith, united to him, are accepted through him. A story is told, it's an allegorical story of a Jew of the first century who was hating this message of the resurrection because it condemned his people as wicked men. But when it was explained to him that here the justice and the mercy of God met together, and God was just in raising Christ, and just in offering a full and free forgiveness to sinners, he came to realize this was true justice, and that there was free forgiveness in Christ, and came to trust in him. He abandoned his false idea of a works gospel. Try your best, and hopefully God in his mercy will deal with you kindly and forgive you. That's no true mercy. That's no true justice. That's no real forgiveness. Dear believer, what do you rejoice in? A risen Saviour who's dealt with sin. Here's the proof he's dealt with sin. Here's the proof that he has defeated Satan. Sin's been dealt with. And therefore he has defeated death. He has overcome death. What does that mean? Well, for the believer, because I live, ye shall live also. What does the resurrection preach to you? Hope. That you shall not die but live and discover more of the wonderful works of God. Or live in hope. The light of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Sorrow not as those who are without hope, as you see believers dying. Learn to say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The resurrection assures you that is true. It's the proof he's defeated Satan. There's a murderer, he's been undone through the death of Christ on the cross. He can no longer hold men in bondage, worrying them about the reality of death. Look to Christ to keep you then. Know that Satan is a defeated foe. He cannot destroy you if you're in Christ. And as you look around and see others who are still under bondage to Satan today, remember this. As you were delivered, he can deliver them. He is stronger than a strong man armed. He has died. And he said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Well, he can draw people. And rejoice that this is so. Here's a final thing. Here's the proof that Christ is able to empower the believer. Do you often feel weak? Spiritually weak and frail and struggling to believe, struggling to follow Christ, struggling to overcome sin. Pray that you might know more of Christ and of his resurrection. That you might be empowered with that power of Christ, God, that was displayed, as it's put in Ephesians 1, in the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Rely on him. That allegorical story of Jonathan the Jew, who came to realize that there was a Savior in Jesus Christ. He speaks of how his own Phariseeism and legalism didn't make him holy. But as he came to realize that Christ was risen, he could rejoice that that same resurrection power was at work in him and available to him. And that as he relied on the strength of Christ, he was able to serve and to be holy. Here's a message. The resurrection that preaches to you There is power to live for God in the power of our risen Saviour. Isn't that why they preached the resurrection? Because this one who died and who rose again is the Saviour. The world might mock it, but let us prize it. The fact that he has risen from the grave. Let us depend upon this risen Saviour. Let us live out the resurrection in our lives as a witness to the world that there's a judgment, but also a salvation in Christ. And if you don't have Christ today, let the resurrection preach to you there's a judgment. Prepare to meet thy God. The only way that works is through Christ. Let us pray.